You know, it doesn't matter how good or how smooth things might be going for you right now. And it also doesn't matter how bad things might be going through or whatever trial that you're going through right now. Because ultimately, this life is not our hope. So you might be doing well right now, and that's fine. Just don't get too content and remember not to live for this right now. And you may also be like, oh, I'm going through this and I'm going through that and I have trials. I have things that I go through in life where I just feel this discontentment deep down in my soul because we live in this world that has been corrupted by sin. And when I think of, I mean, going over to Uganda, and you see, I know godly men in Uganda who are so unbelievably poor. And their kids get malaria and their children die. And then I know Americans who have all this money, they're living great, and they could care less about God. And there's just something about this broken world that we live in, that if the only hope that we had was in this life, we are miserable. But I'm so glad just yesterday when I got up to pray, God was just reminding me of my eternal hope, and it's not this life, it's the life's after, and there's a whole bunch of great stuff coming after. That was free. That's not part of the message, but let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. So there's a lot of things out there today. Well, not a lot, but there are things out there that are rare. For example, a white peacock is a very rare thing, but they do exist. There are trees out there with rainbow-colored bark. They call them eucalyptus trees. Those are pretty rare. I love all things relating to the Bible, and you can f there are out there not very many, but there are original leaves from the King James Version from 1611, and you can see all sorts of vintage. If you go on eBay right now, you might be able to find some. They're really expensive. Okay, there are in Japan, there is a forest that lights up at night and it glows because there are bioluminescent mushrooms. So that's pretty cool. In the Maldives Islands, there at night the waves will glow blue because they have bioluminescent plankton. Okay? So there's things out there that are rare. There are things that are unusual. There are things that are hard to find. But I want to talk to you about something very rare. In fact, it's one, I would call it one of a kind. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Let's read verse, I'll read verse 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. Okay, he was an apostle. He wrote by inspiration. Paul was a Jew. He was born in Cilicia. He's a Roman citizen. He was born about the same time as Christ, as far as we can tell. His father was a Pharisee, and he was a student of a famous Jewish teacher named Gamaliel. Paul was very religious in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. You can read about how Paul talked about how if there was anybody who could have confidence in his flesh, it was him. He talks about how he was circumcised. He was of Israel. He was of Benjamin. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said, touching the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul was very zealous for the Jewish traditions of the elders. They had this series of traditions that had stacked upon the law of God. He was a Pharisee. They would be very outwardly religious and very, keep a lot of these external things and fasting and There's all sorts of things that go into there that I don't have the time to get with that. But now, after Jesus died, buried, and rose again, Paul was so zealous for Judaism and the traditions of Judaism that he persecuted the early followers of Jesus. He was on his way to Damascus when God spoke to him in a vision. God caused him to be blind, and Paul converted to Christianity. And this same Paul begins preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very message that he was opposing, he began to preach and to proclaim. Paul went on to go on at least three missionary journeys, establishing churches, preaching the gospel all over Asia Minor. And Paul would frequently write letters to different churches and to different believers. And here what you have in the book of Romans is a letter to the believers at Rome. Okay? Romans is a very full explanation of the gospel. Some people have called Romans the constitution of Christianity. Okay? The letter starts off with Paul explaining that he had been specially chosen by God to be an apostle and to preach the gospel. He complimented the Roman believers because they had a testimony that their faith was spoken of throughout the world. And Paul talks about how he had prayed for them regularly. Paul talked about how Paul said, "I'm a debtor to all men to preach the gospel." Paul goes on to talk about, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all those who believe." Paul goes on to explain God's wrath. God's holy anger is toward all men who sin. Paul taught that all of humanity suppresses the truth they know about God that can be known through both creation and through the conscience. He talks about how mankind rejected God when they had knowledge of him, and they began creating and worshiping idols. And in their rejection, Paul explains that God gave men over. Adultery, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murders, strife, deceit, gossip, lack of love, pride, disobedience to parents, unforgiveness, lack of mercy, and we can go on and on and on and on. Paul says all of those who do those things are worthy of death, deserving of death. Now, Jewish people would read that and hear that, and they would understand that Paul is condemning the Gentiles. That's what they would think of. Oh, those idol-worshipping Gentiles, okay? Now, in chapter 2, Paul begins to address people who are religious, specifically the Jews. So Jews very commonly thought that they were righteous just because they were Jews who descended from Abraham. Abraham had been given all these promises of blessing, and the Jews like, "Hey, Abraham's our father, we're good." Okay, that was the thinking. A lot of the Jews prided themselves because they had the law of God. They had the law of Moses. Okay? And many of the Jews believe that they're righteous, number one, because they're descendants of Abraham, because of their lineage, and number two, because they believe that they kept the law of Moses, which they did not. Okay? They did not. Paul anticipates that Jewish people who would hear this letter would become puffed up and would boast of their Jewishness against the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish sinners, okay? Now, Paul says to the Jews, essentially what he says is, you guys are guilty more than the Gentiles. Yes, the Jews had the law, but they did not keep the law. They were guilty of many of the same sins that the Gentiles did, but they just had an external religious life. And so he says things to them, if you say it's wrong to lie, do you also lie? If you tell somebody that they shouldn't steal, do you also steal? The Jews were circumcised, and that circumcision signified that they belonged to God. But God told the Jews, he said, your breaking of the law is uncircumcision to you. It undoes that for you. Okay? Now, in chapter 3, just in case, as you're going through the letter, you don't get Paul's point, he makes it very clear. He says, all men are sinners. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul says, both Jews and Greeks, non-Jews, they're all under sin. Paul says, anybody who attempts to put themselves under God's law, and if you're seeking to be justified in God's eyes through the commandments and through his law, he says every single person, their mouth will be stopped before God. It says all the world will become guilty before God. He tells you nobody, no one, not a single person is going to be justified in the eyes of God through the keeping of the law, because the law only brings knowledge of sin. Okay? So Jews boasted, hey, we have the law. But they didn't keep it. They broke it. And we've all broken God's laws. So you could talk to a lot of people, and when you share the gospel with people, people say things like, well, I grew up going to church, and my dad was a pastor, and I've read the Bible before, and I know about Jesus. This is very common when you begin to interact with people. But the problem is, mere exposure to the things of God doesn't put you in a relationship with God. It doesn't mean you know God. Okay? In fact, oftentimes, knowledge of the things of God brings you a greater condemnation because we don't do the things that we know we're supposed to do. So Paul goes on and he says that nobody is going to be righteous before God by the law. Now, when you get to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's this great hinge in the book of Romans. And he goes on, he says that the true way to be righteous before God, to be good in God's eyes, it's now been shown. And it's not through the deeds of the law, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, because there's no difference among men, because all men have sinned. And we're justified, he says, freely, without payment from us, by God's grace. And so there's no boasting. There's no bragging about our own works. There's no boasting about our own righteousness before God, because true righteousness does not come from our self-will, doesn't come from our self-efforts, doesn't come from religious rituals and traditions and things like that. True righteousness, Paul concludes, and justification comes by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now in chapter 4, Paul brings up Abraham. Abraham was not justified by God before God for his works, because then Paul says he could boast and he can brag. He could say, look at what I've done. But the Bible says Abraham believed God and his faith was counted or credited to his account as righteousness. Okay? So God came to Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your descendants. And the Bible says Abraham believed that. And when Abraham believed that, God said, okay, Abraham, you are righteous, because you've believed. Okay? Paul goes on, he talks about David then. And David says, essentially, that the man who God does not keep their sins on their account, that man is blessed. Blessed. There's a verse in Psalms that says, God, if you should mark our iniquities, who can stand before you? Same idea. So Paul discusses Abraham, and years before Abraham was ever circumcised, he was righteous in God's eyes. So things like, a lot of people think baptism and communion and walking down an aisle and going through certain religious rituals doesn't make you righteous. Abraham was righteous before God before he ever had any of those religious things like the circumcision, okay, which he did. Now, when you get to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're making our way to our text, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's read chapter 2 through 5. That'll help set us up for our... It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So Paul starts talking about trials and tribulations, and he says that God uses trials and tribulations to produce perseverance, character, and hope. And he says God's love is shed abroad in our heart, and that's when we get to our text. And the text we're going to talk about, it certainly has application for unbelievers, okay? And you may have heard of like the Romans Road, and Romans 5:8 is usually included in the Romans Road, and you can certainly use it, but this letter is written to believers, and Paul is talking to believers, and he is the theme right before it immediately is trials. So in this section, this next section is supposed to, the primary purpose is to encourage you as the believer through trials and tribulations and different things. And what Paul's going to do here is he is going to remind you of the love of God that God has shown to you, so that as you go through trials and you go through difficulties, you can be encouraged and you cannot faint. Okay? All right, I have 2 points for my sermon. I know that was a lengthy introduction, but there's a lot of context that I think just helps us get a better picture, okay? Number one, let's talk about an out of the ordinary occurrence. Let's read verse 6 and 7. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So it says when we were without strength, when we were weak, we were powerless to save ourselves from sin. We're powerless to save ourselves from its penalty. We can't save ourselves from the power sin has over us. We were powerless to live a life that was pleasing to God. We were too weak to live up to God's demands and expectations. And it was while we were powerless and weak and helpless in due time that Jesus Christ died. In due time means at the right time, the time that was appointed and chosen by God, Jesus came and he died on the cross for our sins. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now notice that the we in verse 6, for when we were without strength, is the same people as the ungodly. We were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. That's the we who were without strength. That's us. We were ungodly. We were without strength. So Christ died for us when we were ungodly. Now in verse 7, it says scarcely. I don't use that word quite a bit. I have heard it a few times, but scarcely, the word scarcely means with great difficulty or barely or rarely. It's not a common occurrence, not something that you see all the time, okay? In this context, it's the idea of something that's rare. It is rare for a righteous man to die. For a righteous man, it's rare that someone would die, okay? He goes on, somebody might be willing to die for a righteous person or a good person. That does happen. You'll see that. Even in the world, that does happen. Even that's rare, though. It's rare. And, you know, usually when something like that happens, it makes its way into the newspaper or on the news or something like that, because it doesn't happen all the time, okay? The point here is that it's very uncommon and it's very out of ordinary for a person to die for somebody who is good, and that's rare. And so now we're going to move from something that's rare to something that is beautiful, something that is truly one of a kind. And so number two, let's look at the one of a kind love. Let's read verse 8 through 11. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So, it's rare for somebody to die for a good person. Somebody might do that. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This word commendeth is a really interesting word. I've spent a lot of time looking into it. Now, the Geneva Bible, I have a Geneva Bible on my shelf. This is the Bible before the King James. It says something like, God setteth forth his love towards us. The idea of commendeth is it's a present tense word. It's not he did it. It's right now God commendeth, or you could say he is commending right now his love toward us. Commending is the idea of setting something out. You could say demonstrating it or putting something on display. Okay, as I've looked at the word simply just means to put something forward, and there's a bunch of different ways that it can be used. So in the Bible, I think in this, we could understand a good word, maybe not the best word, but the idea of like showcasing. God is showcasing his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The idea of the word, from what I can tell, is God is setting his love before you, and he's saying, look at this and admire this. Look at this. This is worthy. So we would say, I would say that the word commendeth means you're recommending something to favorable attention. So think of like you go to a museum and there's a rare precious jewel in a box in the glass case, and it's there for you to come and, you know, wonder and admire it. And man, look at how rare that is. Okay, that's the idea of this word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, the same word is used where it says that it's not the person that commends himself that is approved, but it's who the Lord commends. So in other words, it's not the person that puts themselves forward and says, I'm approved, I'm good, and puts themselves forward. It's the person who God puts forward as favorable. That's the one who is truly approved. So I can make any claim I want about myself. Anybody can say anything, but that doesn't mean that God approves of them. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul faced criticism. There were some people that were saying, Paul's not really an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't really have authority from God. He's not really of God. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, do we need to commend ourselves to you again? Paul says, do I need epistles of commendation to give to you? So what's he saying? Paul's saying, do I need to showcase myself to you for favorable attention? Do I need to prove myself to you? He says, no. And then he goes on. He says, listen, you guys are my epistles of commendation. So Paul says that the Corinthians, you guys know my legitimacy because you are the fruit of my labor. The Corinthians, they had been redeemed. They had been transformed by the gospel that Paul preached. And they were the commendation of Paul's ministry. They proved that he was the real thing and that he was legitimate. Okay? So Romans 5:8 is a little bit deeper than just, it's not just necessarily that God is demonstrating his love or he's giving you an example of his love. It's that he is setting it forward to you and saying, check this out. Take a good look. Pay attention. This is worthy of your attention and your admiration. So he puts it forward by way of contrast from the previous example. A love where someone would die for the righteous and good is desirable. That is worthy of consideration. But God's love is even greater to be considered than that, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He said, even the publicans do the same. Even great sinners, even bad people, love people who love them. Very common. It's easy to love those who love you, but it's hard to love those who hate you. To love your enemies is a hard thing to do. And yet, that is exactly what God did when he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Jesus died for us when we were enemies, when we were in rebellion. When God sent his son Jesus to die, he knew that I would be his enemy. And I was his enemy until I was converted. And I was in rebellion. And I was shaking my fist at God, maybe not mindfully doing it, but I was in rebellion against God. God was my enemy. I didn't want to submit to him. I would not have him to be king over me. He was my enemy. And yet, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That means in our place, on our behalf. The fancy theological phrase that we have come up with is we call this the substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary atonement. Now, when I was a kid, I went to public school, and we loved having substitute teachers. We loved it, because usually that meant that we could get away with a lot more. That's usually what it meant. The substitute teacher is somebody that comes and takes the place of the teacher because the teacher is not able to make it. And so Christ atoned for our sin. He died in our place, on our behalf. He died a death on the cross that we rightfully deserved. He substituted himself into our place, and he took the punishment and the wrath that we deserved. You can see this illustrated in the Old Testament when God tells Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, Isaac, the one you love, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And of course, you know, Abraham goes, and he raises a knife to slay Isaac. And the angel of the Lord calls out of heaven and stops him. And he says, now I know that you love me, and I know that you're willing to obey me. And Abraham lifts up his eyes, and he sees a ram caught in a bush, a thicket, it says. And God says, I want you to take that ram, and you offer it up instead of Isaac. And there's a lot of good pictures there, but that ram died instead of Isaac. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our substitute. He died a death on the cross that we rightfully deserved. And so God displays and showcases his love for you to admire it and to glory in it by the fact that he sent his son for you, and you're not righteous, and you're not good. You, in fact, are ungodly. You were his enemy. You were a sinner, and yet he sent Jesus to die for you. That is God's love on display, and that is God's love showcased. If you want proof that God loves you, it's that when you were not righteous, and when you did not obey him, and when you did not do what he wanted you to do, and when you ignored him, and when you could have cared less about him, he cared for you, and he sent Jesus to die for you. The love of God is not shown, and it's not always and or only shown in material blessings. You better get that in your head. I know a lot of godly Ugandan men that are poor. God's love is not shown in him giving you every single thing that you think you might ever want. There have been plenty of things I've wanted that I've come later to realize I really didn't want that, and I'm glad I never was allowed to have it. That's not how God shows his love. And you got to get out of that thinking, oh, this bad thing happened to me. Oh, I didn't get this thing that I wanted. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. God's love is shown through the fact that he gave his son to die for your sins. And do you realize that it is exactly because we are sinful and bad that God is fully able to express and manifest his love? You know, a lot of people have questions about why does God allow people to sin? And why did God create the universe and allow men to be evil? And why did he give us the choice to do that which is wrong? And why not just, why? And one of the answers to that is because God allows men to make choices to do evil, it also allows God to demonstrate love and mercy. Angels cannot be redeemed. Angels don't know anything about redemption. But the redeeming love of God towards sinners is something that only we can experience because we're fallen creatures, we've sinned, and we can experience the mercy and grace of God in a way that it wouldn't be possible if God had not allowed the human race to plunge into sin. It's only one answer to that question. But the redeeming love of God towards sinners is something that is so, it's so rare. It is so one of a kind. It is so unique. And it is worthy of our consideration. It's worthy of our reflection. It's worthy of our praise. It's worthy of our singing. It's worthy of our adoration. When God puts his love on display, what else can be our response but to just simply bow to God in adoration and to say to God, why God? Why God would you love such a one as I and redeem such a one as I? Why have you shown me such grace and such mercy when I was your enemy? And all we can say back to that is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. God, you are so good. And we love him first because he loved us first. He goes on to say in verse 9, much more than. Much more than. How can you get much more than that? How do you go beyond that? God further commends his love by justifying us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus Christ die for our sin and he takes the punishment, but we are justified. That means we're declared righteous. See, the forgiveness of sins kind of just restores you to a place of maybe kind of innocence. Justification is, I view you as righteous. Salvation is forgiveness of all sin, but it's also the placing of the righteousness of Jesus on our account. And so God views me as righteous. I think it's even a little bit, it's not even just a judicial legal thing. You know, we sing songs, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. And I understand the sentiment, but I'm a saint. I am righteous. I am holy. And I can stand before you and say that. I'm not righteous and holy because of me. I'm righteous and holy because I'm in Jesus Christ. And God has declared me righteous. And what God declares is. God says, let there be light, and there is light. And if God says you are righteous, you are righteous. And when you get saved, your spirit is joined to the Lord's spirit, and you are one spirit, and we're holy. I am holy in the eyes of God. Yes, there's a practical sanctification that takes place throughout life, and sometimes I walk out in the spirit, and sometimes I walk in the flesh, and that practically yielding to God, and that is not always apparent. But I, Jordan Karecki, I am righteous in the eyes of God. I am actually righteous in the eyes of God. He's justified me. I am righteous. I am holy. You are righteous. You are holy. Walk around, oh, I'm a sinner, and I'm worthless, and I'm this, and I'm that. The Bible doesn't always talk like that. We are saints, sanctified in Jesus Christ. We're justified in the eyes of God. We're declared righteous through the blood and the death of Christ. And it's through that justification we have because of the death of Christ. And it says we're going to be saved from God's wrath through Christ. Now, God's wrath is not, don't think of the wrath of God as like a human outburst of emotion. Don't think of it like that. That's not what it is. God's not like us. Like, my kid gets angry and I lose my temper with my son over stuff that I shouldn't because he doesn't know any better, okay? There are some things, okay? I'm telling on myself here, okay? That's not how God's wrath is. God's not like that. God's wrath is, one preacher said, described it as the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. It's a very calculated thing. It's not like God can't control himself, okay? Now, he says the wrath to come here is a reference to, in the book of Revelation, there's a whole period of wrath that's coming for this world. You can read about the judgments and the seals and the trumpets and all that. You can also read about this place called the Lake of Fire, where people are going to stand before God at this great white throne judgment, and they're going to be cast in a lake of fire. We are saved from that wrath through the blood of Jesus Christ, delivered from it when we believe the gospel. Verse 10, he goes on, he says, If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So reconciled says we're reconciled through the death of his son. The verb reconcile, it primarily is the idea of, Vincent says, to exchange. So the idea is to change the relation of hostile parties to a relation of peace. That's reconciliation. That's what we have now with God. We are not his enemies anymore through the death of Jesus. Now he goes on, he says, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. Okay, now I had to do a lot of studying here. Ryrie says that the Christ present resurrection ministry in heaven keeps us saved. This is a reference to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. The Bible says, wherefore he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. It says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. After Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, he ascended up into heaven, and he is performing this priestly function where he is interceding to God on our behalf. The Bible says the Holy Spirit also helps us in our prayers and infirmities. Okay, personally, I think that whenever you see the word saved, sometimes you got to say, well, what's that talking about? It's not necessarily always talking about, like, we almost always use the word saved to refer to, like, eternal judgment. And it's used in several, there's like three different ways that I'm thinking. You're saved from the penalty of sin. That would be what we would think about hell. There's a practical day-by-day saving where we are saved, and we're, in the sense of We're not in bondage to sin anymore. We can have victory over sin. And in the future, we're going to be saved from, you know, we live in this sin-cursed world, and we have these sin-cursed bodies. And one day, God is going to save us from all those things. So the word saved is used in several different ways. I personally think that here, based on the context, I think what it's talking about is that we're going to be preserved through our trials and our tribulations. Certainly, we're going to be preserved because Jesus is living and he's interceding for us. Not only that, but Jesus lives in us. Day by day, we are being saved from the power of sin. And so the saving work of Jesus goes far beyond just, oh, you get to go to heaven when you die, which, you know, the Bible talks about there's a resurrection coming, and there's a good book on heaven. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And I'm not exactly convinced that heaven and the way we think of it is really the final thing. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and Paul talks about a resurrection. We're going to have a new body. The eternal state is not like we're disembodied spirits up there, like with harps, you know, like just, I don't know, whatever concept people have. Anyway, that was free. I don't know why I went on that tangent, but I did. Great book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. But salvation is, I'm just saying, it's so much more than just, oh, when I die, I get to go to this place called heaven. So much more than that, okay? Verse 11, the last verse of the text, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the atonement. Now, the word atonement here, it's the same word translated in the King James Version in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, is the same word as reconciliation. Now, atonement in this context here, I believe, means reconciliation. If you look at the word in English, atonement, it is broken up into parts at-one-ment. At-one-ment. The English word atonement, it comes from a Latin word. The Latin word is adunamentum. And adunamentum means like unity or one-ment, or like you've been reconciled. You're at one-ment, okay? That's blew my mind when I saw that in the word. If you look at Webster's 1828 English Dictionary, it gives one of the definitions for the word atonement as reconciliation. Now, it says right now we have this reconciliation or this atonement. It says we have now received the atonement. You know what that means? If you believe the gospel, you are reconciled. It's not like, well, let me believe, and then let's see if I'm good enough, and let's see if I continue to endure enough, and then in the future, if I pass God's test, then I'll know that I'm reconciled to God. That's not how it is. If you believe the gospel, and you put your trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says right now you have the atonement, or right now you are reconciled to God. And it's because we have been reconciled to God and we have received this atonement and this reconciliation that we joy in Jesus Christ and we joy in God. Now, the word joy here, it's translated like 20 times in the King James as glory. And the idea of the joy here, it's like a joyful boasting. It's a glorying in something. It's a, wow, thank you for God. It's I'm joying and I'm boasting in God. It's totally the opposite of like what Paul talked about in Romans, where you boast in your works. This is a totally the opposite thing. And so what else could possibly be the right response, the normal response to God's love, but to glory and boast and rejoice in Jesus Christ? Jesus is the channel for God's love toward us, and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I boast in nothing except Christ and him crucified, and I glory in the cross. Glories in Jesus. So, all have sinned, and until you believe on Jesus, you're not reconciled. I don't care how religious you are, I don't care how much you go to church, I don't care how much you read the Bible, I don't care who your pastor or who your grandparents are, you know, none of those things matter until you've believed on Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you've not, I would like to commend God's love to you. And I would like to encourage you to humble yourself in the eyes of God, accept his love that he showed you through Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Don't reject his love any longer. Simply trust in Jesus Christ. Believe on his finished work. Cast yourself upon the grace and mercy of God and Jesus, because Jesus promised, he said, anybody that comes to me, I will not cast that one out. Now, Christian friends, I don't know what you're going through today. I have no idea. Maybe things are going good for you. And don't put your trust in things going well for you. Don't view those necessarily as the evidence that God loves you and that everything's good. Maybe you're going through a trial and tribulation. Don't think that that means God doesn't love you and that God's forsaken you. But my question is simply this. Has God's love been poured out in your heart? Has God not proved his love to you? And if he has, what cause do we have for worry or anxiety or fear? And shall not the he who took care of our greatest need continue to care for all of our lesser needs? Will the one who did not spare his only son, will he forsake us now? Will he give up on us after he already invested his son on the cross for us? And what can we say to these things? But God forbid. It will never be. It cannot be. So there's only one logical option. We joy in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice. And we glory. And we soak in. And we enjoy the love of God. Y'all know that hymn, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Well, we can sing all the songs, and it's so easy. They say familiarity breeds contempt. And it's easy to come, and most of the songs that we sing in churches, I've heard them, I've been singing them for 10 years. But the love of God that was shown to us, not that Jesus died for us when we were good, because we weren't good. I know I wasn't good. I tell you, I remember when the Holy Spirit started working on me and he showed me that I was a sinner. I was a liar and manipulator and I was a fornicator. And maybe you didn't have all those same sins that I did, but we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I remember the day, as clear as day, when the Spirit of God came to me and he said, you need Jesus. Jesus is good. That's your only hope. You can take it or leave it. And I thank God. Through his working, I believe the gospel, and God regenerated me, and I was a new creature in Jesus Christ, and now I'm justified, and I'm sanctified, and he's given me a great family, and we have a ministry that we're going to go have now to the newbie people of Uganda. But I know God loves me, and the assurance that I have of that is because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He was buried and rose again. Can I read the text one more time to you? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Pastor?